Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. Our passage today begins at verse 24 and concludes at verse 29. Using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 962. Well, listen now to God's holy and errant and life-giving word, John 20, beginning at verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that now we are those before whom Jesus comes. And he commands us to not be unbelieving, but to believe. And so we pray that you would do your work through your word, that you would strengthen faith, indeed, where it lacks, that you would create it, that the mighty, effectual grace of Christ would call his people through the word. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, the Bible might rightly be called God's book of blessings. Now, that's not to say that the Bible contains only blessings. There are commands, there are warnings, there are even curses in the Bible. But the Bible predominates in blessings. Indeed, the purpose of the Bible is to lead us into God's blessing so that God might be blessed in blessing his people. And the Bible begins with blessings. God created all things and he called them good. And the Bible ends with a blessing. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Revelation 22, 21. And in between, we find blessing upon blessing. After making man, the Bible says, God blessed them. He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Genesis 1:28. When God had led Israel out of bondage, he put a benediction into the mouth of his priest Aaron. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Numbers 6, 24 and 26. Well, it's no surprise then that when God's Son, Jesus, came to the earth, he spoke many remarkable blessings. We think of the Beatitudes, his series of blessings. They begin, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, verse 3. And along the way, Jesus blessed children. He blessed faithful servants. He blessed those who keep his word. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus spoke his last blessing when the disciple Thomas believed. It's an especially significant blessing because it refers directly to us. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John 20, verse 29. Now, since salvation is received through faith, this blessing provides a key to them all. Jesus promises us, even if we've not seen him with our eyes, that if we believe his word, we will be blessed with all the blessings that have ever been blessed by God. Well, in this last of John's records of the resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples in Jerusalem, the apostle turns to an event that is recorded nowhere else in the Bible: Jesus' ministry to the disbelief of his disciple Thomas. Now, we don't know as much about Thomas as we do the more prominent disciples, and yet what we do learn about him in John's Gospel presents a fairly consistent picture. Back in chapter 11, Jesus told the disciples to get up, that he was going back to Jerusalem, where everybody knew the religious leaders were trying to arrest him. And here's what Thomas said in response. He said, "Well, let's all go with him that we may die with him." John 11, verse 16. And later, when Jesus began his farewell discourse in the upper room by saying that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for the disciples, here's what Thomas said: "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, that's a small amount of evidence, but it suggests that Thomas was loyal to Jesus. He was even courageous, but that he was fatalistic and dour. And that picture is confirmed by his refusal to believe the reports of Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus died, his gloomy mind saw the extinction of all hope. A.W. Pink says he reminds us very much of some of the figures in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, namely fearing, despondency, and much afraid, types of a large class of Christians who are successors of doubting Thomas. Now, it is with this Thomas that John concludes his account of Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at verses 24 and 25. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Now, it's for saying those words that Thomas has gone down in history as Doubting Thomas. We should be careful not to disparage him too much, however, as if he was the only disciple to doubt. All the disciples failed to believe in Christ's resurrection at some point or another, not just Thomas. Now, when it comes to people with sincere doubts, it's helpful to know that the Bible is remarkably accommodating to sincere questions and doubts. Consider, for instance, the example of the Queen of Sheba. And she had heard incredible reports, really unbelievable things about this Solomon, the king of Jerusalem, and his glory and wisdom. And so what she did was she traveled to Jerusalem, 1 Kings 10:1, to test him with hard questions. Now, her behaviors reveal her as a skeptic, but the skeptic of the best kind, that she didn't believe everything she heard, but she was open to believing the truth. And so she inquired personally, and she went to Jerusalem, and there she posed riddles to Solomon to see if he really was so wise, and she asked to see evidences for these claims about his glory. Here's what the Bible says: "When she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions." Honest skepticism, all an honest doubting, an honest wondering is blessed in the Bible. People are not refused for that kind of thing. And she told Solomon everything she was thinking. She asked her questions. You can do the same. And after seeing the truth for herself, the Queen of Sheba gave this wonderful exclamation, 1 Kings 10:7. She said, "I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. Behold, the half was not told unto me." Again, that kind of doubt, a genuine quest for truth and a willingness to believe, is so often blessed by God. It should always be honored by all of God's servants. We should be glad to respond in a kind way when people come to us in that way. And I want to say to you, if you find it hard to believe the claims of Christianity, and from a human perspective, they really are unbelievable. They are remarkable claims. We do not deny that at all. And if you want to know the truth, well, you should ask your questions honestly. Come to the Bible with an open heart and open mind. Read the Bible. Read the Gospel of John. Go see a pastor or go see a Christian you know. As long as you're really seeking truth, you're sincerely open to believing if persuaded, well, then Jesus' promise probably applies to you. "Everyone who asks receives. To him who seeks, he will find." Luke 11, verse 10. In fact, if you are sincerely wondering about Jesus, your quest is likely to end with words like those of the Queen of Sheba: "Behold, the half was not told unto me." Now, the problem with doubting Thomas, however, was that he really was not a doubter at all. This man is completely misnamed. Thomas is, in fact, a determined disbeliever. He should be called disbelieving Thomas. He is not doubting. Look at what he does. He sets forth conditions. He has demands that express not his willingness, but his unwillingness to believe. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's not doubt. That's resolute disbelief. He's not puzzled. He's not unsure. He stubbornly rejects the news of Jesus' resurrection. Leon Morris says he would not be persuaded by the combined testimony of the rest of the apostolic band. He couldn't understand why these apostles, sensible men whom he knew personally, why they had accepted it. No matter how stupid they had been, he was not going to follow their example. I think that describes Thomas well. Now, it's interesting then that Jesus appears, and he does so on a Sunday again. He had appeared on the resurrection Sunday, and as we read in the Bible, he did not appear again to the disciples until a week later. Now, you may say, well, look, it says 8 days, but you need to understand that the Bible writers number days inclusively. That counts both Sundays, so the eighth day would be for us a week later. It's the next Sunday. Now what is Jesus doing? Now, we don't know. But I think it is likely that Jesus was emphasizing the importance of the gathering of his people on the Lord's Day. He had instituted the Lord's Day, and he came to bless that gathering of his people. Thomas alone of the remaining disciples had not been present the previous Sunday. He was not there when Jesus first appeared. Well, it's no surprise then that while the other disciples were strengthened in their faith, Thomas went on drifting into this hardened state of unbelief. It was his absence from the fellowship of God's people that at least contributed to his unbelief. Now that reminds us of an important truth, that believers in Christ need to be regular and consistent in attending the worship of the church. I like to say you can only backslide so far in 6 days. Unbelief can only get so much traction during 1 week you come back to the house of the Lord. That's what we see in Psalm 73. I enjoy Psalm 73. He says, I know that God is good, but then he tells about how he lost track of it. Basically, he was resentful because things weren't going the way he thought they should. And what's the turning point of Psalm 73? He finally says, but then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. And as he tells it, then I remembered what was really true. I went back to church and I regained my understanding of what's really going on. So it is with Thomas. Alexander McLaren says this very helpfully, that the worst thing that anyone can do when disbelief or doubt or coldness shrouds his sky and blots out the stars is to go away alone and shut himself up with his own morbid and perhaps disturbing thoughts. The best thing he can do is to go amongst his fellows. If the sermon doesn't do him any good, well, the prayers and praises and the fellowship of the brotherhood are sure to help him. That's good advice. In fact, of all the blessings that we are sure to miss out on if we do not attend the worship of God's people in church, the one that we are most sure to miss out on is the strengthening of our faith. That's what we need through the ordinances, God, that's given the church, the ministry of the word, the prayers of God's people, the sacraments that are set before us. These things are designed to strengthen our faith. We are most certain to miss them if we don't come to church. That's how it was with Thomas. He was absent when the people of God were gathered on the resurrection day. And as a result, he missed the joy of Christ's presence and the ministry of the Lord's words of peace. Well, it's no wonder that he spent a week in despondency when he might have been rejoicing in the resurrection. Let's not let that be true of us. Let's be wise about our own lives. Now, Thomas did benefit, nonetheless, by the faithfulness of his Christian friends. And the fellow disciples, you know, they might have reasoned, knowing the Bible's teaching about sovereign election and grace. They might have said, well, you know, Thomas isn't here. 10 out of 11 isn't bad. 1 is missing. He must not be elect. They might have reasoned that way. But that's not the way that we're to reason. They went after him. They said, hey, where's Thomas? Anybody know where Thomas is? And they went and found him, and they told them the testimony of what the Lord had given to them. Now, that's what we're to be doing. And even though they couldn't persuade him by their witness about what they'd seen, it is probably the case that one benefit of their witnessing to him was he at least was back at church with them. He was gathering among them the next week. He was therefore present because of their faithfulness when the Lord appeared again. Likewise, every Christian should be alert when others are struggling, if they're not around. We're not keeping track of each other in some menacing way. But we ought to notice when our friends are not here, we should go to them and say, where have you been? Are you discouraged in your faith? Let me remind you what I know to be true about the Lord. And that way the Lord uses us to return one another to the fold. Well, despite his disbelief, Thomas in this passage is brought to faith by Jesus' second appearance in the midst of his disciples. Look at verse 26. John writes, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now you may be saying, that sounds awfully familiar. Well, there's a reason why it seems familiar, because it's more or less a repeat of what happened the previous week. In his resurrected body, Jesus was able to come into their midst without passing through the locked doors, and he appeared to them, and this time he speaks directly to the remaining unbeliever. Verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, I want to emphasize 3 points for us to note in Jesus' ministry here as he calls Thomas to faith. The first is that he did not mind repeating his earlier ministry. After all, Jesus was born into this world. He came from heaven and earth that he might deliver a message of peace with God to men and women who are lost in sin. And so it was no burden for Jesus to say these words a second time. And he continues to delight to do this today, to present himself over and over again to sinners whom he's calling to salvation. And he brings these words, "Peace be with you." Now, if you have been saved, it's because Jesus came to you through his word, and he declared peace to your soul. He told you that his atoning death has put an end to God's wrath against your sins, and he summoned you to lay down your arms in a surrendering faith. If you have not yet believed, but you are beginning to recognize that Jesus is offering you peace with God through the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, well, you should respond to that. You should understand that just as happened then, Jesus is continuing that ministry today. Now he's come before you. He says, "Peace be with you." He speaks to you through his word. Now, secondly, Jesus also presents not merely the declaration of peace, but also the cause of this peace with God and our restoration and forgiveness. Just as in his earlier appearance, he says, "Peace to you," and then he shows them the wounds on his hands and side. And that's what Jesus does. He constantly sets before us his cross, because it's the cross that stirs up our faith and gives us, even believers, grants to us a present peace. Let me impress to you the importance of looking to the crucified Jesus as the source of your hope and peace. Maybe you find yourself doubting God's love. Believers do that. They begin to say, "Does God love me? Does God even care about me?" Look to the cross of Jesus. See there that God's Son died willingly. He gave himself. Greater love has no one than what he did. He died for your sins. My friends, look to him and you'll be reminded, yes, God really does love you. Maybe you feel unworthy and unclean. You're so aware of your failures and your sins. And you say, you know, someone like me could never really have peace with God. Listen, look to the crucified Christ. Look upon, in faith, the wounds by which he paid the price to redeem you from your sins. God's justice has been fully satisfied if the Son of God paid them for you in his blood. Look to Christ and you will realize that while, yes, otherwise you would be unworthy, he has made you worthy through his blood. You have peace with God. Maybe you close your eyes at night and you fear that you might die and go to hell. Many people do. Well, remember the blood of Jesus Christ. Sit before yourself the biblical teaching of Jesus crucified for you. How could you go to hell if the Son of God has died for you? What does 1 John 1:7 say? The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. You cannot possibly go to hell if all of your sins have been cleansed by the crucified Jesus Christ. Look to Christ crucified, and my friends, you will have peace. By the way, that's why the Lord established the ongoing practice known as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that is set before us this very day. Why did Jesus institute this worship practice to be conducted until he returns in the church? Because of the priority of the cross. He wants to present himself to us today as he is crucified, a perpetual memorial to the church of the peace he has won through his atoning death. When we receive the emblems in the bread and in the cup of Jesus' body and blood broken and shed for us, Every believer should say, I can be sure that I have peace with God. Not only can I be sure that when I die I will go to heaven, let's not disparage that. That is a great thing to be sure of. But you maybe also be sure that right now the peace of God is upon you. God's blessing is before you. You are accepted. You say, now, how can God be pleased with me? Because of the death of Christ for you. You have a present peace. God's present blessing belongs to you if you look to the blood of Christ. A.W. Pink says this, when we've gone astray, what is it that recalls us? It's not occupation with the intricacies of prophecy or the finer points of doctrine, important and valuable as they are in their place, but the great foundational truth of the atonement. It was the sight of the Savior's wounds which scattered all of Thomas's doubts, overcame his self-will, and brought him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshiper. So it will be for us. Now, thirdly, notice the pastoral care and power with which Jesus ministers to Thomas's disbelief. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, on the one hand, how gracious the Lord was in answering a demand that the Lord did not have to answer. It was rather arrogant and presumptuous of Thomas. But the Lord doesn't rebuke him or ridicule him. He ministers to his unbelief. Now, J.C. Ryle says this, it's hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas. But it's impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. He deals with him according to his weakness, like a gentle nurse dealing with a froward child. And so we do see the Lord's tenderness and mercy for him. But on the other hand, we see his power in revealing to Thomas the truth of his deity. How could Jesus know what Thomas had said? Unless he was the Lord of resurrection life, unless he is in fact the God who knows all the secrets of every heart, who hears every word that is said. You see, when Thomas finally believes, it's not ultimately because of proofs that persuade him in some outward way. It's not that he says, okay, I'm wrong. Let me think about this and let me change it. Now, sometimes the Lord will do that and he will help us with our reasoning. That's just not what's going on here. It's not the valuable testimony of his friends. It is the revelation of Christ to his soul. It is the mighty effectual calling of Christ sovereignly changing the heart of one who'd been hardened in disbelief. Thomas was no longer able to disbelieve, because Christ had disclosed himself to Thomas in power. William Hendrickson points out how thoroughly Christ responded to Thomas's objections with his gracious answer. Now, Thomas had insisted, unless I see his hands and the mark of his nails. And Jesus came to him and said, see my hands. Thomas demanded to place my finger into the mark of the nails. And Jesus invited him, put your finger here. Thomas added that he must place my hand into his side. Jesus said, place it into my side. And so the Lord does minister. The Lord will deal with your questions and he will help you to see in that way. But ultimately, it is the sovereign command of the mighty Savior. Thomas says, I will never believe. And the mighty Savior commands him, do not be unbelieving. Believe. And when the Lord speaks with saving power, his people come and they believe. You know, that's how it is with every conversion. We can see ways in which the Lord has been very generous and gracious in dealing with tiresome people like us. And he's kind to do it. But he does what is ultimately needed. He comes to us with a mighty saving grace. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And we come. Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you're finding that the Lord is reasoning with you. He's calling to you. If he is, my friend, you will respond. You will believe. When Jesus comes before you with his word, put away your unbelief. Follow the example that Thomas gives here before you. Well, the first thing we should notice about Thomas's conversion is that he doesn't seem to have done what he demanded to do. We see nothing about him actually placing his fingers into Jesus' wounds on his hands and side. You see, once Jesus had revealed himself to Thomas, the disciple no longer places any demands before his faith. Rather, his heart has been changed, and he His faith compels him to drop his objection. He immediately professes Jesus as Savior and Lord. It was not because his demands had been met that Thomas was willing to believe. It was the self-disclosure of Christ that overwhelms his unbelief and draws Thomas as a worshiper and a servant. Now, in this way, Thomas is wonderful because he goes from being the last holdout among the disciples to the man who gives what I think has to be taken as the highest profession of faith in Christ that we see anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, it's just as Paul would later say that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, Romans 5:20. You look in John's gospel, you look in all four of the gospels, and there is no greater profession of faith than the one given by the once disbelieving Thomas. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now, Thomas professes faith in Jesus in two terms that every Christian must likewise embrace. First, he names Jesus as his Lord. He surrenders himself. He commits himself wholly to Jesus for salvation, for worship, and for obedience. Now, Thomas gives the confession of Psalm 16:2. "I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you.'" Now, sadly, some Christians are taught that you may look to Jesus as Savior while withholding commitment to him as Lord. That may come later, but so long as you trust him for salvation, you can be saved, and maybe sometime later you'll take him as your master. Well, listen, Thomas completely belies that notion. He shows us that faith in Christ demands a self-surrender to him as our sovereign Lord. Thomas does that. "My Lord," he says. Secondly, he professes the deity of Christ. He worships him as "my God." J.C. Ryle calls this a blessed testimony to our Lord's deity. It was a clear, unmistakable declaration that Thomas believed him when he saw him that day to be not only man, but God. And above all, it was a testimony which our Lord received and did not prohibit, a declaration to which he said not one word of rebuke. And Thomas worshipped him as God, and Jesus received that worship, for he is God. Now, in order, of course, for Jesus to be the kind of Savior the Bible says he is, to offer the salvation the Bible presents, it is absolutely necessary for him to be God. He promises an eternal priestly mediation. How can Jesus be an eternal mediating priest unless he is himself God? He is. He offers a sufficient atonement for sin. How can one man's death have the value for the forgiveness of the sins of all his people? It can have it when it's the precious blood of the Son of God, God the Son himself. His perfect redemption has almighty power to deliver us from sin, and he brings an effectual sovereign call. Here's a great example of the effectual calling. He does that because he sends the Holy Spirit. He is God, the Lord of the heart, and he summons sinners to believe. He requires that we receive him as very God, a very God. Only that kind of God could give the salvation that Jesus gives. J.C. Ryle comments, "Forever then, let us bless God that the deity of our Lord is taught everywhere in all the scriptures." This is one of the great doctrines all through the Bible. And the deity of Christ stands on evidence that can never be overthrown. Above all, let us daily repose our sinful selves on Christ with an undoubting confidence as one who is perfect God as well as perfect man. He is a man, and therefore he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus knows what we're going through because he's been through it as man. He is God, and therefore he is able to save to the uttermost all of those that come to God through him. Well, Thomas worshiped Jesus. He confessed him as the Lord, the sovereign covenant Savior of the Bible. He worshiped him as the true and living God, incarnate for our salvation. Let me ask you, do you confess these things as being true of Jesus? Well, if you do, be sure to add the extra word that Thomas includes. Thomas does not merely say that you are the Lord and that you are God. He personally receives him and surrenders himself, saying, "You are my Lord and you are my God." Listen, Jesus offers himself personally to you. He calls you personally to receive him. In this faith, you surrender yourself in adoration. You commit yourself once for all to him. You say, my Lord and my God. If you do, like Thomas, you will be saved. Well, with Thomas's glorious confession, the Apostle John brings the record of his gospel to its climax. He began with an assertion to the deity of Jesus. That was the doctrine with which he began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. That is the great declaration of this gospel. And over 20 chapters, he's given testimony to that. The first 12 chapters are the book of signs. Jesus' ministry focused on these seven miracles and how they prove his deity. And then he told us of the last week, especially the last few days, Jesus' wonderful ministry to the disciples in the upper room, then his saving crucifixion, then his glorious resurrection. And for the apostle, the fitting climax to this whole gospel record takes place when a determined unbeliever is confronted by the sovereign majesty and grace of Christ and confesses the titanic truth declared all through this gospel, my Lord and my God. You see, to John, the gospel is not merely true, but it is saving truth. He wrote this gospel, he says, so that like Thomas, verse 31, by believing you may have life in his name. Well, it's with that evangelistic purpose in mind that John concludes Jesus' ministry to Thomas with words spoken by Christ about those who later would come to faith through what they read here. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let me ask you, do you come before the Lord with your conditions and your demands? Are there things that you must see before you are willing to believe on Jesus? Well, he may or may not answer them and respond to them in the way that you desire. But he will reveal himself to you without seeing him through his word. If you will come before him, he comes before you, and he calls you to faith through his mighty word. And Jesus was reminding Thomas that there would be legions of people who would not get that physical demonstration of the resurrected body of Christ, but who would believe through an equally effectual revelation. Listen, the Bible testimony is not a lesser revelation of Christ. It's just as effectual as the one that Jesus gave, because it's Jesus who gives it now through his word. Indeed, through that word, through his gospel, Jesus stands before us today. He calls us to faith with a self-disclosure that's just as real, just as powerful as the one he gave to Thomas, the one that drew Thomas to his knees. And then Jesus gives a special blessing on those of us who believe. And Jesus insisted to Thomas that if you believe without having seen him, you will be blessed. Well, what are those blessings? Well, they include the blessings received by anyone who has ever believed. Your sins will be forgiven. You will receive the free gift of eternal life. You will be born again with a new heart. In fact, you have been born again if you're able to believe. You can know that you have been accepted into God's embrace as a dearly beloved child, and that God has covenanted to care for you in this life and deliver you into an eternal glory. You can have that blessing. You will be delivered from the judgment that is to come. On that day, you can know that you will be raised with a glorious body that is like Christ's resurrected body. Even now, you will have power to lead an increasingly holy life, a life of the blessings that God gives through his Son. And you will be blessed to be used by God as a witness for the salvation of others. Now, these blessings and more will be yours by making Thomas's confession your own, acclaiming Jesus as my Lord and my God. And let me conclude by saying that if you have done that, then you can marvel at the truth that Jesus' final gospel blessing was a benediction that was spoken over you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we marvel indeed at what we find in the Scriptures. It's not what we would expect. Here we see a wonderful Savior who comes as a sovereign, but who also comes meekly and tenderly to minister to doubt and disbelief. But thank you, Lord, that Jesus also comes with this saving power, this mighty grace that wins the heart of people like us and like Thomas. Father, would you cause us to rejoice in our profession that Jesus is our Lord and he is our God. He brings us to you that you are our Father. What a blessing that is. And Father, we pray that you would do what no human words can do today, that you would cause the unbeliever not to merely hear arguments, but to see Jesus through faith, that by his grace they too would bow before him, surrendering, calling him Lord and God. We pray for this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.